So we're starting. Yes, starting the recorder. All right. This is the last class. Just so you know, I'm confident we'll be doing some kind of class in the fall. If you have ideas of a topic, please let me know. I'm trying to hook James Schultz into team teaching with me in the fall. So we'll see how that goes. Also, remember, there's the Bible workshop May 3rd, Saturday, May 3rd. It's at San Diego State. It's an all-day thing. Jan?
Yes?
You had your hand raised?
Oh, no.
You're just
saying three.
Yeah, May 3rd. All right, so we're going to finish today. I want to just sort of get you caught up here. So we looked at historical foreshadows, prefigures of the Messiah. We looked at the tabernacle. We looked at the Old and New Covenant. We looked at the priesthood. We looked at the sacrifices. And we're almost done looking at the festivals as types of things in the New Testament. So we saw that the Passover is a symbol or a foreshadow of the death of Jesus. We saw the Feast of First Fruits, which is a foreshadow or a prefigure of the resurrection of Jesus. The Unleavened Bread, which is one of these seven-day festivals where we celebrate being free from sin. And the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which is a celebration, it's a prefigure of the giving of the Holy Spirit and the bringing in of the harvest. And then Trumpets, which is the one we just finished doing, which is basically a prefigure of the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day. So next we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. All right, in some ways, this is the most significant of the Jewish sacrifices, festivals, because it has to do with forgiveness of sins. Now, we understand from what we've seen earlier that it's really more about being ceremonially clean. But it's a very interesting festival, nevertheless. And for us, it's symbolic of the day we got forgiven of our sins. Okay, so there you go. The Day of Atonement. So it reminds us of the day God forgave us of our sins. There's a lot of symbolism here, obviously. So here's what happens. Just the details of it. And the details are found in Leviticus somewhere. They're not in my notes for some reason. I don't know why. Anyway, so what would happen is first the high priest would wash his entire body with water from the laver. And then he would replace his soiled clothes with perfectly pure white linen. So representing the fact that he has to be pure in order to make this sacrifice. And then he sacrifices both a bull and a lamb for his own sins. And we know that Jesus doesn't have to do that. And then he sprinkles the blood, not in the most holy place, all right, but he sprinkles the blood in the holy place, all over the place. A lot of blood. Because the priest has to have his sins forgiven, at least ceremonially, in order to act out the sin of Jesus in the most holy place. Then they select two goats. One is killed, and that's for the sin, not of the priest, but for the sin of the people. So the high priest puts his hand on the goat, and then others put their hands on the goat, and they sacrifice the goat, and then they smear the blood. Now, the thing they do with the scapegoat, that happens later. So I'll mention the scapegoat afterwards. All right, so they lay their hands on both goats, including the scapegoat. Then he takes two handfuls of incense. Try to imagine how much incense that is. That's a lot of incense. Puts it in a censer, and then they light it on fire. And try to imagine the amount of smoke created. Jan and I were in Indonesia, the January before last, and they were doing this little, remember doing the thing with the, it was kind of interesting sort of pagan ceremony that these Christians were doing for the tourists, but it made a lot of smoke, but it's just a little tiny amount. And basically, then what he does, he just pulls the curtain back, doesn't go in there, and just sort of places the incense censer in there. And try to imagine the amount of smoke. And basically, the idea is to obscure the vision of God, because again, if you see God, if you see the Shekinah, you would surely die. Alright? And then he kills a bull and another bull and another goat, and this is for the sins of the people. And then he goes in, they tie a rope to his ankle when he goes in there, the high priest, again, only once a year, only the high priest, only for a few minutes, only after making a sacrifice for his own sins, and then bringing blood for the sins of the people. And then he sprinkles the blood all over the mercy seat, which of course represents the grace of God. All right? And then what he does, he comes out, and then they take the scapegoat, Azazel, they take the scapegoat, and they sort of symbolically lay their hands on the goat and kick it out into the wilderness, symbolic of taking the sin away from the camp. Not that they haven't already done this whole thing with the blood in the most holy place. So that's what's going on. Hebrews 9:23-24. Now, a lot that we're seeing here is reminiscent of what we've already seen, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Day of Atonement, because really, a lot of the things that are being taught here, like I said, we've already thought about a fair amount. So Hebrews 9:23-24. So this is mainly for reminder. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So clearly then, we can see that the Day of Atonement is a prefigure of the sacrifice of Jesus, which is not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of a righteous man. A willing sacrifice as opposed to an involuntary sacrifice. Jesus enters the Holy of Holies only once for all. No further need for daily, weekly, monthly, or yearly sacrifice. The work of atonement is done. And that's a good thing. And then Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. And what I didn't mention is the bull and the goat, both for the high priest's sin and for the sin of the people, is dragged outside of the camp and burned there. And symbolically, Jesus also was killed and his body was put outside the camp. Okay? Hebrews 13:11-14 reminds us of that. The shame. Again, the sin and the guilt offering were not a sweet-smelling savor, and they were burned outside the camp because otherwise they would have defiled God's people. Hebrews 13:11-14, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, confirming what I just said. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but are looking for the city that is to come. So the admonition of the Hebrew writer is in our hearts and our minds to go with Jesus outside the camp and remember the shame of our sin and the shame that Jesus bore as he was there nude on the cross suffering horrendous sin for our sins. The Day of Atonement then is a foreshadow of the day you and I personally were forgiven of our sins. And I say amen to that. All right. So the Day of Atonement, there's the goat. They put this ribbon on the goat. You can read about that. Yes. Okay. Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to spend more time in the Feast of Tabernacles than any other, actually, It's very interesting. And it's a seven-day festival. It's called Sukkot. And it occurs just a few days after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's a harvest festival. Now, the Jews, as they celebrate Tabernacles even today, and as they celebrated it in the first century, it wasn't principally a harvest festival, although it is a harvest festival. In fact, in Leviticus, it's called the Festival of the Ingathering. All right? So basically then, it was in the fall harvest, that's when they got the grapes. So there's a spring harvest, there's a fall harvest, and even today, they have spring wheat and fall wheat, correct? Farmers? I don't know why I'm looking at Wes. He is from Indiana, but he's not a farmer. Yeah, okay. So it was a harvest festival, but to me, the symbolic meaning is not principally as a harvest festival. I think it fell after the harvest, maybe just because it was a convenient time, I guess, to celebrate. And it's primarily about living in a relationship with God. So basically then, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, what you did is you went on a seven-day camping trip and you reminded yourself of the time that you lived intimately in a relationship with God. And during those 40 years, every single day they saw the cloud and every single night they saw the pillar of fire, and they were reminded every single day that God was dwelling among them. So for us then, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating the fact that God lives in us. We are a tabernacle, a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And so that's definitely something to celebrate. All right, so that's kind of the big picture. The seven-day Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, known as Sukkot, which literally means tabernacle, it was one of the three festivals that they were commanded to come, all men, and presumably their wives and family with them typically, were commanded to come to Jerusalem. Now, people who live 1,000 miles away typically would not come three times a year, but they would try to come once a year if possible. And so they would come for Pentecost, for Passover, thank you, and then for Tabernacles. They didn't necessarily come for the Day of Atonement because that was the high priest. And that was not really involving the people necessarily. Okay? Josephus calls the Tabernacles the most holy and most eminent of all the feasts. And for the Jews, it was the festival that they were most committed to celebrating. In fact, in the New Testament, it doesn't even call it the Feast of Tabernacles. It simply calls it the Feast. So if it's the Passover, it'd say the Passover. Or if it's Unleavened Bread, they would say Unleavened Bread. Or Day of Atonement, say Day of Atonement. But in the New Testament, when they're talking about tabernacles, they simply call it the Feast. All right, and it was, it seems apparent, it was the favorite of all the feasts of the Jews. All right? So it's a remembrance of the wilderness wandering, of living in an intimate fellowship with God. Now, the details are found in Leviticus 23. 33 through 43. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read verse 40 through 43. And by the way, the reference for Day of Atonement, by the way, is Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. I just forgot to put it in my notes. Alright, so I'm going to skip down to verse 40 just to give you a feeling. On the first day, you're to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So what's the purpose of this festival then? Rejoice. To rejoice. To have a lot of fun.
Amen.
And God really wants us to enjoy having a relationship with Him. Don't forget it. If you learn anything from this whole set of lessons, learn this. That God wants you to celebrate having a relationship with Him. And if all you're thinking about is all the problems in the church, if you're constantly feeling guilty about your sin, you know, if you're caught up in all the politics or, you know, worrying about these people and all the organizing, all those are all part of the Christian life. I'm not saying they're not, but I'm saying if we lose the joy of our salvation, then God is like, why did I, what's this all about? I mean, God wants us to experience the joy of living with, having Him live in us, and that's what Tabernacles is about. So, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. So what they would do, they'd build a simple little booth out of branches and palm fronds. All right, this is a tabernacle. They kind of updated a little bit, but basically it's a shack. And I'm sure God didn't really care what they made the shack out of. Yeah.
Jews today can even buy ready-made booths. They just order them online and they come to
of course.
They deck out their backyard, the balconies of their house.
Well, here's an interesting one. This is in a city. So if you celebrate Sukkot in a city, what you do is you'd sort of decorate your balcony. Because, you know, they can't put it in the backyard, you know. So this is in Israel. It's a little hard to see. But they build these little shacks around their balconies. And I guess, I don't know if they sleep out on that balcony or not. I don't really know. But where else are they going to go, right? All right. So, yes, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. So apparently, when they're wandering around in the wilderness, they built these very temporary little shacks. And that's what they lived in when, you know, because they had to be ready in time to pack everything up and go somewhere else. So they had to make their booths out of whatever was around, which is, they didn't exactly live in forests. They were living in the wilderness, essentially desert. So basically, God's telling them, remember when you lived in an awesome, great, amazing relationship with me. For us, sometimes we have to remember being a baby Christian. Hopefully not. Hopefully we remember, you know, in the last 6 months or a year, feeling an incredible closeness to God. And Jesus used the symbolism of tabernacling a lot. And the symbol of tabernacles and booths is found in so many places in the Bible. And it says in John 1:14 that Jesus came and tabernacled with us. God tabernacled with us. I mean, that's the word that's being used is the Greek equivalent of tabernacling. John 1:14.
No, but before in Leviticus.
Leviticus 23. The entire passage is 33 through 43. I was reading verse 40 through 43 because that's the part that kind of gives the details of the actual thing that they did, so you kind of get a feeling for it. All right, but since you said that, let's go ahead and turn to John 1:14, obviously an important passage where John, being a Jewish Christian, is clearly pulling the symbolism of tabernacles, of God dwelling among us. And when Jesus here, God was literally living among His people. And so the Word became flesh and made His tabernacle among us. We have seen His glory. It's a temporary dwelling, and He occupied a temporary dwelling as He tabernacled among us. And we too are the tabernacles of the living God, as the Holy Spirit lives in us. A couple of passages in the Old Testament about tabernacles. Ezekiel 37. We're going to be back in Ezekiel 37 later on this morning. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 27. It says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees." Ezekiel 37, sorry about that, 24 through 27. "They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your father lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. I will put my tabernacle among them forever." This is a prophecy of the kingdom of God. It's a prophecy, it's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of the kingdom. And God is saying that He is going to put His sanctuary among us. And we, if we're disciples, we're living, walking sanctuaries.
Amen.
Tabernacles. So we don't have to build a tabernacle. We don't have to get some palm fronds and some elder bushes or whatever, because we are the tabernacle of God. Zechariah 14. He's even, I think, stronger about reminding them of the symbolism of the tabernacle. Zechariah 14, starting at verse 16. The tabernacle is referred to a few times, actually, in Zechariah. Oops, let me go to the next slide. There we go. A celebration of wandering in the wilderness, living in close fellowship with God. All right, Zechariah 14, starting at verse 16. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord God Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty will have, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. Does that mean the Egyptian people have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Absolutely. Because this is a messianic prophecy. He's talking about the church. Sure. And again, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, you have to ask yourself, is he talking about the restored kingdom of God under Zerubbabel? Or is he talking about the church? And the answer is yes. He's talking about both. And he mixes his metaphors and he mixes his applications constantly here. So in verse 16, it seems like he's certainly talking about the return of the people from where they're in captivity. Exactly. Because we too were in captivity. We too have been brought back into the fellowship that God intended us forever, all along. So yes, this is about the return. And obviously, those who read Zechariah, who wrote in 516 B.C., obviously they interpreted it as being about their return from captivity, but really it's even more so about our return from captivity. All right, so yeah, the Egyptians and the Americans and the Mexicans and whoever else, yeah, they better come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They better be doing that. They'll bring the plague on them. All right, a little warning there, because you will go back into Egypt if you fail to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment on Egypt and the punishment on all the nations that do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is messianic. It's about the church. It's about the kingdom of God. Of course, Israel is also the kingdom of God. We understand that. I assume we understand that anyway. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 5. A reference to tabernacles from the New Testament. There are plenty of them if you try to think of the New Testament as referring occasionally to the tabernacles, you'll find it a number of times. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Now we know that if the earthly tabernacle we live in, all right, tent, tabernacle, because we live in an earthly tabernacle, it's just a temporary vessel. And we need to remember that our bodies are a temporary vessel within which our soul and our spirit occupies. Now, if we live in a tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a tabernacle from God. An eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly tabernacle. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tabernacle, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And the Spirit is God dwelling in His tabernacle, which is us. Now, Jesus has a whole series of lessons regarding tabernacle, and he makes these during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. So, whenever you're reading John 7 through 9, the entire section, all the metaphors he uses are references to tabernacles, so that's worth mentioning. Now, if you came to the John class, I don't know, a couple of years ago, this would, you're being reminded of what you already know. All right, but so there's the water motif and the light motif, and again, they got water while they were in the desert, and at night they had the light in the desert. So during tabernacles, they had the water ceremony, and they had the illumination ceremony. The water ceremony was during the day, reminded them of the water that came out of the rock, which reminds us of the Holy Spirit, which wells up to eternal life in us. And then they had the illumination of the temple in the evening, where they lit up the temple. And what they're celebrating, it's a reminder of God living amongst his people. So let me talk about that a little bit. John 7, 37 through 39. And if you read John 7, 37 through 39 in the context of tabernacles, and specifically in the context of the festival, the water ceremony, then you kind of get the idea a little bit better, I think. Okay? So John 7:37-39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, which feast? Tabernacles. Now, they did the water ceremony the first 6 days. And on the seventh day, they didn't do the water ceremony. All right? So it's the last day of the feast, but this is the day they don't do the water ceremony. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the water ceremony. So Jesus gets up on the Feast of Tabernacles on the day they don't do the water ceremony. Why don't they do it? I don't know. I think God was setting the whole thing up the whole time so that Jesus could get up on that last day and say, all right, guys, just, you know, I'm announcing an eternal water ceremony. Amen. All right? He said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. Living water. And by the way, the pool of Siloam had living water. You know the thing with the bubbling up and the supposed angel thing? The reason the water bubbled up is because it was living water. Because in the pool of Siloam, there are actually two pools. There was the upper pool and the lower pool. And the reason they had the upper pool is so that they could release water so it would come down and bubble up in the lower pool. And so it would be living water. And when they did the water ceremony, they took living water from the pool of Siloam and brought it into the temple. And again, as a reminder of the Holy Spirit and of God dwelling among his people. So it's about tabernacles. It's about God living in us. And Jesus is drawing their attention and maybe even our attention to the miracle of Moses bringing water out of the rock, but to us for the Holy Spirit, which is in us. So, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest marched in procession from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. Then he filled a golden pitcher with water from the Pool of Siloam, and he recited Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. Okay? And then they had a solemn procession from the Pool of Siloam, which is where the man born blind washed himself, by the way, in John 9, during the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. Then the crowd marched with the priest and with the golden pitcher, and they passed through which gate? The water gate, of course. Not the one where President Nixon's crew did a little dirty tricks there. That's a different one. This is the actual water gate, which was named because of the water ceremony. All right, little joke. That joke is just waiting to happen there. All right, good. And they went to the temple, which was dedicated, by the way, the temple was dedicated on the last day of tabernacles. The original temple was, because, again, tabernacles is celebrating God dwelling amongst his people. And they carried myrtle and willow twigs. They tied a palm branch in their right hand and a lemon thing in their left. And they sang the praise Psalms 113 to 118 on the seventh day, did it seven times. The waters poured out the altar burnt offering. The water was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, drawing attention to the Messianic age. To appreciate the Messianic significance of Christ's offering of his living water, it's important to remember Zechariah's vision of the coming of the Lord when living waters will flood Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Now, we already read Zechariah 14, 16 through 21, where we're told we're going to be celebrating an eternal Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Lots of messianic stuff going on in Zechariah. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love Zechariah. Maybe one of our classes will do the minor prophets for 6 weeks. That might be a thing to do, possibly. Why they're minor, I don't know. Because Amos is as long as Daniel. All right. Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day. On what day? On the day that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half to the eastern sea. Half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will bring a king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. It's talking about Jesus. All right? So, on that day, all the nations will come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, like it says further down in Zechariah 14. Similarly, Ezekiel sees the coming of the Messianic Prince, who will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Ezekiel 45. Is that in the notes here so that we can see that? Oh, no, it's not. Maybe it is. Yeah, it's there. Let me make sure I got all these first, though. Isaiah 12, 3. Yep, we did all those. Oh, Joel 3, 18. We'll do that. All right. Not yet, though. Not yet. We're getting there. All right. And that water will flow from the threshold of the temple. And our study of Ezekiel, right? Our Bible group did a study in Ezekiel, and the water flows out of the temple to the east and to the west, and it gets broader and deeper, and it becomes so so huge you can swim in it. Again, it's all about tabernacles. It's about God dwelling in His temple, His Holy Spirit living in us. All right, and it's also mentioned in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 11, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and I'll come back to that later on when we talk about kingdom prophecies. So, the bottom line is the Feast of Tabernacles is really, it's about the Garden of Eden. It's about Revelation 22, 1 through 5, where you have this stream that flows and there's trees on every side and fruit, 12 crops a year, and everything being taken care of. It's about living in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said in John 7:39, as the scripture says, John 7:39, let's just to remind you of that. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. And it's hard to be exactly sure. He could be talking about Zechariah 14. Could be. But I think he's talking about Joel 3:18. So we'll go there. Joel 3:18. It's between Hosea and Amos, right? Joel 3:18. In that day, the day that Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, and the day of Pentecost, perhaps. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out from the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achishus. All right, and again, a picture of the kingdom of God. A picture of the future kingdom of God in heaven. A picture of the kingdom of God for us today. Alright, so the water pouring ceremony. I think I've said all these things. You go back to the water gate. Pour the water on the altar of sacrifice. Symbol of the Holy Spirit. Great. And then also they had the lights. The festival of light. Lighting of the temple. And also the illumination of the temple. So they had two main ceremonies, if you will, during the tabernacles, the water procession, as we said, and the illumination of the temple. And when Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, he said it in the immediate context of the festival of lights, the illumination of the temple. The meaning of the illumination of the temple is similar to the pouring out of the water, because not only did God give them water out of a rock, the flame would come up at night. So the illumination of the temple is a reminiscence of the illumination of the tabernacle. And so they lit the whole area up with all these candles, and it was lit up almost as bright as day, is what the rabbis would say. I think that's probably an exaggeration. And then, so basically it's a reminder of the Shekinah, God's glory being manifested above the ark, which once filled the temple. But also the great light that the people walked in darkness were to see, which was to shine upon them that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, Isaiah 9:2. And then they would read Isaiah 9:2 about this light that would shine upon them. All right, and so it's in this context that John said, I'm the light of the world. He said, if you come to me, you'll not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. All right, I could say more about that, but I want to get on to the next topic. We could have all kinds of stuff. Every night during tabernacles, the entire temple was lit up. It was celebrated in the court of women so that the men and the women could take part in it. It was a symbol of the glory of God, which was above the temple. And Jesus says, I am the Shekinah. I am the glory of God. I am the light of the world. All right? Great. So, messianic prophecies. How am I doing? All right. I'll introduce the topic, and then we'll take our break. All right, so I'm going to spend less time on messianic prophecies than kingdom prophecies, partly because that's fairly familiar stuff for y'all. Not so much kingdom prophecies, perhaps, but messianic prophecies, I assume, are very, very familiar. All right, so Luke 24:44. This is, of this entire class, the part that would be great for non-Christians or people aren't all that familiar with the Bible would be this part. A lot of what we've been talking about, you need to kind of know the Bible to really kind of catch what's going on. All right, but clearly I think this is good evangelistic stuff. Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets, which would be from Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles, and the Psalms, which would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, basically saying the whole Old Testament was written about me, and specifically the prophecies are about me. And it's kind of a fun topic. And the Jews were confused about the messianic prophecies. Because there's one messianic prophecy that says that the Messiah will be the king. And there's another messianic prophecy that says the Messiah will be the servant. There's one messianic prophecy that says that the Messiah will be the shepherd. And there's another messianic prophecy that says the Messiah will be a sheep. There's one messianic prophecy that says that that Messiah will be David's son. And there's another messianic prophecy that says that the Messiah is David's Lord. And there's one messianic prophecy that says that the Messiah will be a priest. And there's another messianic prophecy that says the Messiah will be a sacrifice. No wonder the Jews got a little bit confused about messianic prophecies. But you know enough messianic prophecies, probably you're even thinking, if not, we'll go to them. You're probably even thinking what these are. And it's something we don't really appreciate. But that's why the Jews were occasionally confused. We know that in Qumran, they talked about the priestly Messiah, and then they had the kingly Messiah and the suffering Messiah. They had as many as three Messiahs. All right, and so there was confusion. Now, most of the Jews focus in on the kingly Messiah passages. Duh. Not surprising, okay? And so they tended to miss some of the messianic prophecies. But to me, it's kind of cool, the different things that are contained in the messianic prophecies. All right, so let's play the role of the skeptic here, you know, because this is more of an apologetic than the other things. So how do we know these things were really written hundreds of years beforehand? You and I go, well, obviously they were. Well, okay, how about for the skeptic? So we have the translation of the entire Old Testament into Greek from Hebrew by around 200 BC. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, including the Isaiah Scroll, 150 BC. And all except, I believe, two of the Old Testament books are found at least in partial fragment. And so the bottom line is these things were indeed written hundreds of years before. There's the Qumran scroll. There's the Isaiah scroll from Qumran, around 150 BC. How do we know these things are prophecies? How do we know we're not pulling them out of context? Now, I talked a little bit about that with types, figures, and foreshadows. All right, gave a few set of rules. But I would add one more rule on messianic prophecies is if the Jews themselves before Jesus came said these were messianic prophecies, then I'd say it's pretty convincing these were messianic prophecies. And we know from many, many documents external to the Bible, the Jews understood they were going to have a Messiah, which is not too surprising. All right, and just so you know, not all, but most of the passages I'm going to be using were used as messianic by the Jews. Psalm 22 would be pretty much the only exception. I don't think they use Psalm 22 as a messianic prophecy. All right, I believe all the others, I'd have to go through my list carefully. I might be off a little bit, but I believe all the others were considered messianic. And could Jesus, if he wants to kind of, all right, I'm going to fulfill all the prophecies, all right? So I'm going to have to, all right, donkey, colt full of a donkey, check. All right, silent before her shears, okay, check. All right, let me see. Rats. Yeah. Could Jesus have kind of arranged some of this stuff? And the answer is, that's really quite silly. Besides, if he was going to purposely fulfill the Messiah so he could fake people out and kind of start this religious movement and be really popular and have lots of money and have everybody say how great, part of the problem is the messianic prophecies had him getting pierced, had him getting crucified and flogged. So it's kind of a bad plan, I would think, if you're going to fulfill the prophecies just so you can fake people out into calling you the Messiah. Bad plan. All right, so let's just... we'll stop shorter than usual, okay? So we'll stop there and we'll pick it up after muffins. So we're stopping sooner this time.